So read the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter is 15 verses. We're going to read it out loud. You can just follow along. You don't have to try to read at the pace Pastor reads at, but just follow along as we read from verse 1 in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up, on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Norm's got our notes. Have you handed them out already? Okay, we're getting those handed out. That's good. And we're looking in this chapter at the Millennium chapter. It's often called that by Bible students and commentators. This is one of the pivotal chapters in the book of Revelation. Which chapter, other than chapter 20, do you see to be a pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation? It's like a fulcrum for a lever. This one is one of the key chapters. What's another one that sticks out in your mind, Lauren? Chapter 4 is where we have a picture of the rapture when John is caught up in the spirit to be in heaven and see the things that are revealed there. What's another one? That's good. Well, chapter 1 says that, and maybe another chapter, maybe chapter 4 or 5. Well, chapter 1 talks about the three divisions to the book. The things which are, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall come hereafter, or after this. And those are the three divisions to the book. And that's important. Good point, Brother Floyd. Well, chapter 12 is the other chapter that is so important because it talks about war in heaven. It gives a really great overview of history all the way from the time of the garden all the way to the end, and it's a really great overview of the book. Now, this chapter is called the Millennium chapter because there is this repeated phrase. You'll notice it in verse 2, 1,000 years. And you see it again in verse 3, the 1,000 years. And then in verse 4, at the last of the verse, reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And verse 5, until the 1,000 years were finished. And verse 6, we have it again at the end of the verse, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, that's what the millennium means. You can see this here. This is a Latin word originally. This means 1,000, and this means years, mille, and then annum, so 1,000 years. We made a little note there in the notes that this repeated phrase appears 6 times in 7 verses. Verse 1 is the only one of the 7 verses that doesn't have that phrase in it, and it's Latin for 1,000 years. So we're interested this morning in just stepping back a little bit to look at this subject of the millennium. We believe that we're here somewhere before the rapture. Well, I don't know how you're feeling about things, but I'm saying, Lord, could you please let it happen today? I'd like to go home to heaven today, new body and all the rest. But we believe that the Lord will come and catch us away before the time of trouble, before this great time of affliction and distress, 7 years upon the earth, and then the Lord Jesus be revealed from heaven, coming, fighting the battle of Armageddon, and setting up a righteous kingdom on the earth, sitting on the throne of David for 1,000 years. That's what's called premillennialism. I came to know the Lord as a result, though I knew the gospel before, I came to know the Lord as a result of an evangelist, a cowboy preacher, Harvey Springer, preaching on the second coming of Christ, and it scared me to death. I had been in church all my life, but I wasn't saved. And it really provoked me. I am not ready for the Lord to come back. He comes, I'm sunk. And it really provoked me to start thinking seriously about where am I going for eternity. And it was probably only about a month after that I came to know the Lord. So I find prophetic truth to be a terrific blessing to read in Scripture and to see what the Lord says about the future. So when we think about the views that are held about this 1,000-year-long kingdom of righteousness, where the Lord sits on the throne, rules with a rod of iron, a strict and righteous and just government. Someone told me that in a university class many years ago, a professor in a history class told the students, he said, what is needed in our world is a righteous monarch. And a Christian student stuck their hand up and said, he's not here, but he's coming. And that's true. The Lord Jesus is coming. And when we have a righteous monarch on the throne, ruling with all authority in righteousness, it's going to be a different scene than what the world has ever seen since the fall of Adam in the garden. So 3 views about the millennium. If you got your notes there, look at number 1. Premillennialism is the oldest viewpoint. Premillennialism means very simply that we believe that the Lord comes. 2 stages, the rapture and the revelation, that the Lord comes before the millennium. Premillennialism. We believe the Lord comes before. So read along with me in this paragraph. This is the oldest viewpoint. It was held by the apostles and the earliest churches. It is the viewpoint of those who strive to interpret the Bible literally. When I was a young Christian, I came across the first part of this quote, and I went looking to see if I could find who said it. I thought it was David Cooper, and it is. Look at this quote. When the plain sense of Scripture, we're talking about a literal interpretation of the Bible, the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, the verses around it, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic, which means the axioms, the guidelines given in Scripture, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. So there are some symbolic references in Scripture, and there are some verses that talk about symbols, S-Y-M-B-O-L-S, pictures. We know that. But most of the Bible is literal. When the Lord says that he made the earth in 6 days, we say the Lord made the earth in 6 days. It's interesting. Someone said they'd asked an evolutionist, Could it have been 60 million years? Well, maybe. Could it have been 6 million years? Yeah, possibly. Could it have been 6,000 years? Maybe. Could it have been 6 days? No way. There's an animosity toward the simple statement of Scripture that in 6 24-hour days, the Lord made everything. In heaven, in earth, and beneath the earth, the Lord made it all. But we look at it and we say, that's what it says. God tells the truth. He says what he means. He means what he says. So we take it at face value. And that's where premillennialism comes in, because we read chapters like chapter 20 and we see those 6 references to the 1,000 years and we say, that's pretty plain, isn't it? The Lord tells us events that happen in those 1,000 years. And so we're going to come and look at this part of the notes again in the next week or two. And then number 2, amillennialism. And you see that little prefix there, the letter amillennialism. What does that mean when we find that letter at the front of a word? What is it, Norm? No millennium. We say a theist is someone who believes there is a God, a personal God. What is an atheist? Someone who doesn't believe there is a personal God. Okay? Moral, we say someone is moral if they have high standards and values to live by, but if they're amoral, it means they're lawless and they have no high standards to live by. So amillennialism is the view, number 2 here on their notes, held by those who learned to allegorize the Bible, to make most of the Bible symbolic rather than literal. So not satisfied to live in the light of what God says plainly on the surface in the Bible, they look for a deeper meaning. The earliest amillennial church leaders did not interpret the Bible literally, but followed Gnostic heresies. You remember the Gnostics, the people that thought that they had more knowledge than anyone else? You see that word Gnostic there. It comes from this word. You can see the similarity. It comes from that word that's the word for knowledge. We have special knowledge that you don't have. We know things that nobody else knows. And if you'll go through the initiation ceremonies, and if you'll go through this, that, and the other, well, maybe you can know what we know. And that's the way the Gnostics approach Scripture, revelation from God. So the earliest amillennial leaders followed Gnostic heresies and Greek philosophers like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. Now, here are 3 names. If you read church history, you'll come across these 3 men around the time from about 250 to 400. Origen, Eusebius, and Augustine looked for hidden meanings in Bible verses rather than interpreting them at face value. The result was that Origen approached the Bible without reverence. It doesn't mean what it says, it means this. And they would come up with another interpretation that was figurative and allegorical and mystical often, even altering verses to agree with the philosophers he admired. This has come down to us in the traditions of Roman Catholicism and the reformers who followed Augustine. Here's an example of allegorical interpretation. Augustine taught that the Samaritan, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan represents Christ. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. And that was their allegorical interpretation of that. Bible scholars frequently use Augustine's Good Samaritan interpretation as a perfect example of the wrong way to do Bible study, exegesis. They will say, how do we know the parable does not mean this? And allegorizers or people use allegories. How do we know it doesn't mean what they say? Well, because nobody who first heard that parable in the ministry of Christ could possibly have understood it that way. Paul had not yet converted to Christianity when Jesus told the parable. So Paul wasn't even in the picture. He was another, 10 years or so possibly before he was converted, maybe less than that. So nobody listening to Jesus knew who Paul was, probably, to give only one reason we know this. But the problem is stranger. Augustine isn't alone in doing this sort of interpretation. Irenaeus, Origen, And Ambrose did the same thing. In fact, all the early church fathers, not all of them, but a lot of the early church fathers seem to read not only this parable, but the whole Bible in the same bizarre manner. I went looking to see if I could find the example, and I could not find it. One day I will. But there was one of the allegorizers that interpreted the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows to mean something entirely different from what Joseph told Pharaoh they stood for. Seven good years, seven bad years, prepare for the famine, and such like that. Well, that's so obvious in Genesis where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. But the allegorizers have it mean something entirely different that you just never would think of in 10,000 years. Sometimes I tell the boys and girls, I ask them, do you know why fire trucks are red? It must be an allegory. And they say no. And I say, well, fire trucks have four wheels and eight men, and four plus eight is 12, and there's 12 inches in a ruler, or there used to be. And Queen Elizabeth was a ruler, and Queen Elizabeth was also a ship that sailed the seas, and the seas had fish, and the fish have fins, and the fins fought against the Russians that are sometimes called reds. And that's why fire trucks are red. That's the allegorical definition of why fire trucks are red. Aren't you glad you don't know that? Aren't you glad you don't need to remember that? Isn't it good that we don't have to remember things like that? Say, Pastor, why do you do that to us? Just because I've got to find some way to make you chuckle. Well, look at the next paragraph here. Two of the Jewish interpreters who used allegories, Maimonides and Gersonides, believed that the fall of man is not a story about one man. But of course it is. Scripture says that. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Romans chapter 5. But they say no. It is about the human nature. Adam is the pure intellect, Eve is a body, and the serpent is a fantasy that tries to trap intellect through the body. Oh my goodness. That'd give you a headache, wouldn't it? How are we going to deal with that? Let's go back and read Genesis chapter 3, and let's read Romans chapter 5, and let it say what it says. But the amillennial viewpoint says there's no such thing as 1,000 years of righteousness. What do you mean? It's just a concept. It's an airy, fairy tale sort of thing like this. And when you talk to amillennialists, you'll find that most of the Reformed Church pastors are amillennial. As far as I know, all of the Catholics, all the Catholic priests and cardinals and the Pope, all of them are amillennial in their approach to prophecy. And when you talk to them, you find that they just don't have any clear thoughts at all about what Scripture says regarding prophecy. Some of them will tell you that the devil is already chained and in the bottomless pit. But a premillennialist said, well, I don't think so. If so, it's an awfully long chain because he's still causing a lot of trouble in the world. And we would say that amillennialism is just an ill-defined excuse for interpreting the Bible. I have a friend that's a Presbyterian minister, several of them. John Cuff said to me one time, they don't teach the book of Revelation in the Presbyterian church. I said, why not? The Lord says, there's a blessing on he that reads and keeps the words of this book. He said, it's too controversial. And that's why they don't teach it. Look, if we leave everything out of our preaching that's controversial, we might as well go home, shouldn't we? Just, there's nothing to preach that's not going to be controversial in some way. So then we come down to postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says that the Lord Jesus doesn't come here, that he comes after there is a wonderful time of peace in the world. And so let's have a look at this paragraph. It's the most recent viewpoint. It began to be popular in the mid-17th century and reached its greatest acceptance in the 19th century. And then declining in the 20th century. It originated with the European religious leaders who interpreted Bible prophecies about a righteous kingdom of God and concluded that it would come about through missionary work and evangelistic outreaches like the revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. Back in about the 1700s, Count Zinzendorf in the, I don't know if you'd call it a commune or a settlement, they called Herrnhut. Seems to me that it was in what we call Czechoslovakia now. And he had a place where Christians under persecution could come and have a place of safety. They could follow their trades. They could buy and sell. They could manufacture things. And that group of Christians came to be called the Moravian Brethren. Lots of you have heard of the Moravian Brethren. They did a great deal of good. They sent missionaries out, particularly to the New World, and some of their missionaries wanting to get onto plantations where there were black slaves from Africa and to preach the gospel to those slaves to see them won to Christ were forbidden to go to those plantations by atheistic plantation owners. And some of the Moravian missionaries going out two by two with a trade so they could earn a living actually sold themselves into slavery to that plantation owner so they could get there and preach the gospel. They waved goodbye to their families knowing they'd never be back to Europe. The Moravians did a good job, and that was in the 1700s. In the 1800s, you have Adoniram Judson and William Carey and others. You had Hudson Taylor and others that were going out carrying the gospel to China and to Africa and lots of places, going all over the world. David Livingston. And so Christians in churches in England, in Europe, and in America, they said, "Wow, this is wonderful," and the thousands being converted, and there were. And they said, "This must be the preparation for the millennium. So we're going to bring in the millennium this way, and when the world is converted, Jesus will come back." But the world wars of the 20th century made that look foolish, because the world got worse and worse and worse. Charles Darwin came out with his theory, published his book in 1859. You had Karl Marx. You had all the others that popularized all their theories. And all, I'll show you one of the fellows whose name is best known in just a moment. And this position of the world getting better and better and better and better until Jesus comes back, we're going to bring in the kingdom. Brother Floyd, you and I have probably been around as long as anybody. And did you ever hear anyone in your youth preach about bringing in the kingdom? Yes.
And he talked about bringing the kingdom. Some of them had just finished a Bible course, and they said, "No way, we're going to have him here."
Well, they probably had finished a Bible course that was premillennial. And they said, "This is not going to work." You know, the Bible does not predict a great revival before the return of Christ, does it? It predicts a great apostasy. Well, that's... Well, Matthew chapter 24 says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and it will during the tribulation with the ministry of the two witnesses and the 144,000 and their multitudinous converts. It will be preached everywhere, but it doesn't result in revival. Scripture makes it clear that there's actually a great apostasy that's happening in our lifetime, and it actually gets much worse. We want to look at that one Sunday morning. Good point, Will. Thanks for that. Have a look. Is a pretext. Let's have a look at this last paragraph on the front page here. It's the most recent viewpoint, and I read through a little bit of that. Skip down a couple of lines here. Maybe we'll go down here to about halfway down. On the right-hand end of the fourth last line, they preached that they were bringing the kingdom. This view declined when the nihilism of Nietzsche. What does nihilism mean, all you brainy people? Nihil means is the definition of that is nothing. When we say that God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. So Nietzsche proposed that nothing has purpose, nothing has meaning, nothing has eternal lasting results. He was a philosopher who died in 1900. But he also proposed existentialism. What's existentialism? Any word with that many syllables has got to be suspect, doesn't it? Well, existentialism has the word existence in it, and it means live for the moment. How many of you ever heard the Latin phrase carpe diem? Did you ever hear that, carpe diem? What does that mean? Seize the moment, all right? Live for now. Can I give it to you in the vernacular? It means if it feels good, do it, because that's the equivalent of existentialism and carpe diem. And so Nietzsche, a German philosopher, he says that he was a philologist. He loved words, and it seems that's right. He went on to say, well, let's read that line here. This view declined when the nihilism of Nietzsche and his philosophy of existentialism resulted in the world wars of the 20th century. Nietzsche went on to say that because God had died in the 19th century, that was one of his theories, that was revived in the 1960s when there were fellows saying God is dead. Do you remember that? Any of you old enough to remember that? Don't admit to it, all right? God had died in the 19th century, and there would be two direct results in the 20th century. Catastrophic destruction and a universal madness. Now, that's what Nietzsche said. Catastrophic destruction and a universal madness will happen in the 20th century because God is dead. First, the 20th century would become the bloodiest, most catastrophically destructive century in history. That's probably true. And second, a universal madness would break out and turn the West upside down. Truth would become lie, and the lie and lie truth. Evil would become good. The unnatural would become natural, and the unholy would become holy. We live in the madness. That's what Nietzsche said. I was unsure whether to read this to you. I'm going to do it. I think we've got time. What time is it? We had 10 minutes yet. Years ago, I heard a fella on a tape read this out, and I went looking for it and found it. If you want to take this copy home, I've got other copies at home, or I got it online, or you'd like me to send it to you. Friedrich Nietzsche wrote this, 1882, 18 years before he died. It's called The Madman, The Parable of the Madman. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. Has he got lost? Asked one. God got lost? Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated? Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers." But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? This is what Nietzsche wrote. Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? Gods too, Nietzsche wrongly said, decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. That's what Nietzsche wrote. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There's never been a greater deed, and whoever is born after us, for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all history hitherto. Now, he's giving this parable. He wrote this parable, and here it says, "Here the madman fell silent, and looked again at his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him in astonishment. At last he threw his lantern on the ground, and it broke into pieces and went out. "I have come too early," he said. "Then my time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way, still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars require time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than most distant stars, and yet they've done it themselves." It's been related further that on the same day, the madman forced his way into several churches and there struck up his Requiem Aeternam Deo, which is the last song. I looked the word up in Latin. It's the last song that will be sung. It's a Latin mass music. Led out and called to account, he is said always to have replied nothing but, "What, after all, are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God?" So if you ever hear anyone say, "God is dead," he's the fellow who came up with that phrase. And he's saying that people like Darwin and Marx and others who put out these terrible theories and wrote these terrible books that mocked the Lord are the ones who caused the disasters of the 20th century. And now we're into the 21st. Is it getting better? Are things any better? Or actually worse? So what we're talking about here is that these old philosophers that lived 100 years to 150 years ago and more have done us terrible harm. Brother Floyd will tell you about a book that's called Thought Bombs. Do you remember that one that Henry Morris wrote, or one of those fellows wrote, about thought bombs that were delayed action and they've gone off in the last century and destroyed so much of morality and truth and righteousness? Well, I want to show you a hymn. We're just about out of time. But have a look in your hymnal at 423. We try to be sure that the hymns in our hymn book are true to the Word of God. And when we come across one that's not, we glue a hymn on top of it. I don't have any embarrassment about that. No apologies. But look at 423. We sang this not long ago here in church. Someone asked for it. I think it's a favorite, maybe on Sunday night. But this is actually a hymn that promotes the idea of the post-millennial return of Christ. And particularly, have a look at the first verse and the fourth verse, and then we'll read the chorus. "We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right." That's not true. I mean, if they would believe, if they would repent and believe, it would turn their hearts to the right. But most men do not repent and believe. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. Then look at verse 4. "We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow hath trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God." That doesn't happen. All the world's peoples do not come to the truth of God. Then the chorus. "For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light." What they're basically saying there is, if we will do our job, we will find that we can bring in the kingdom. But that's what that song's all about. That song is all about, if we preach the gospel well enough, we'll bring in the kingdom. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture says we are to preach the gospel and live for Christ and love the lost and love the Lord Jesus and love His people and love His word, and yet the world goes down the drain. It is an apostasy that's coming into the world day by day, worse and worse, degree by degree. It is not getting better. How many of you hear any of the word faith charismatics say, "Well, there's a great revival coming"? It's wrong. There's not a great revival coming. Everything we read in Scripture indicates it gets worse and worse. Paul says to Timothy, evil men shall wax what? Worse and worse. And that's exactly what's happening. So we need to recognize that what God's Word says is correct and not what the philosophers say. Now we're about out of time here. Has anybody got a question or a comment you'd like to share with us? Maybe you can throw some more light on these things and we'll pick up there next Sunday. Wayne. That's right. We are in favor, all of us. I'm sure every one of you would vote for the straightest, cleanest person you could when elections come. And that's hard to find, isn't it? Somebody that's straight and clean, honest and true. To find a born-again Christian to vote for. Sometimes I wish that Martin Niles would run for public office, but I wouldn't wish it upon him. But we would vote for that kind of person. But I have to tell you that as good as we vote, it doesn't change the course of what's happening in history at present. It's still going down the drain. It's like the good kings you read about in Judah, the nation of Judah. They didn't turn God's hand away from judgment ultimately. And so it's interesting that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago, the people who were promoting the idea that we can bring in righteousness, that we can bring in the kingdom, were Presbyterians. And they were Calvinists. And somehow they linked up with the Charismatics that were Arminians. And so now you find the Presbyterians and many of the Charismatics hope to bring in a kingdom of righteousness, and is sometimes called Reconstructionism. And if you've ever read anything by Rufus Rush Dooney or his son-in-law Gary North, you've read what they're talking about. If we can get enough good men in office, we will turn around world history. Don't believe it. It's not true. Any other thought before we close? Liz. So true. Anybody else got a thought for us? Brother Floyd, pray for us and we'll close.